and the popularity within the Christian community. It's almost like, and this sounds almost sacrilegious, but it's almost like certain doctrines become cool. And every pastor's preaching about this, and it becomes, the books start being written about it. Now, for instance, right now, social justice is heavily emphasized, a heavily emphasized category. Book after book after book on social justice is being written. Many of them are really, really good. And others, not so much. There's also an emphasis, as you could imagine, on sexuality and transgenderism and homosexuality and how the church should deal with these changes in our culture. And there are numerous Christian, quotation marks, Christian books and seminars being churned out, many of them very biblical and very helpful, and others not so much. Usually, it's the culture that's driving these emphases within the church. That's not all bad. One of the things, the responsibility of the church is to speak to the culture and to speak to what's going on around us. But it almost seems like we just get hung up on stuff and just stay with it, and that's all we do. That's not meant to be a criticism. It's just a statement of fact. In our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, what we're doing tonight is we're coming to a doctrine that back in the 1960s, until really about the end of the 20th century, this was the hot topic. I mean, everybody was preaching on this topic, and books by the hundreds and hundreds were being written on this topic, and whole ministries were raised up just around this one area, this one doctrine. Christian television programs, the bulk of the ministries and the programs they had on their channels would be around this doctrine, but now it's not cool anymore. And anymore, you actually hardly hear of this doctrine. And I'm speaking, of course, as I said at the very beginning, on the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. It's also known as the doctrine of last things. It's also known as the doctrine of end times. And here's what I believe. We ought not preach on something because it's cool. We preach on it because it's in God's Word. And one of the reasons that I love going through the books of the Bible, going through a book at a time, and that's not what we do all the time. There's some topical things we do and some on current events, that there's nothing wrong with that. But what keeps us balanced is if we just get in a book and we just stick with it, verse by verse by verse. Some weeks it's not as exciting as others. Some weeks it's not as easily applicable to your life as others. But it's important that we get the whole counsel of God and not simply go with what's cool, with what's being proclaimed and talked about everywhere. So, tonight, as we look at this doctrine of the second coming in a very introductory way, and we get into it a little more as we get on into Luke, I want us to read Luke 12, verses 35 through 48. So let's stand together, and you can follow along if you want to read from the same translation I am. There's the black book in the Bible in the back of the pew there in front of you. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and perhaps to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Father, I pray now that this truth, which so many people look at for simply satisfying curiosity, that it will become more than that. It will become living truth. That, Father, will grip us and change the way we live now. Father, there is no more important doctrine in your word than the doctrine of the second coming. And so I pray that in these introductory remarks, as it deals with some overview of this glorious doctrine, that you would enable me to speak in a way that would be understood, in a way that has your anointing upon it. And Holy Spirit, would you have freedom to work in the hearts of your people to call us to readiness? I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. I often wonder, as I hear sometimes pastors, it really disturbs me when I hear this, say things like, oh, well, everybody's got all these different views about the second coming, and who knows? I'm just going to leave that to the other guys. A pastor doesn't really have that option. How can a pastor, a Bible teacher, justify neglecting a doctrine as important as the second coming of Christ? Let me show you how important it is just by raw numbers. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And Christ's return is referred to 318 times in those chapters. So don't tell me it's a little minor doctrine over here that doesn't really matter. Statistically, one in every 25 verses in the New Testament at least mentions the second coming of Christ. Now, while there are different views concerning the details of the second coming of Christ, there are some essentials that must not be denied by those who believe that the Bible is God's Word. There are some issues that good people disagree over. But when it comes to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, that is one of the fundamentals of the faith. Back in the 1920s, when America was moving toward liberalism and denying all the doctrines, a group of Bible scholars who believed the Bible got together to say, what are the fundamentals of our faith? That's where the phrase fundamentalist first came from. But they were saying, what are the fundamentals of our faith? What is it? We can disagree on other things, but this is fundamental. And one of those fundamentals was the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ. So we don't have the option of saying it's too confusing, it's too hard to understand, and so I'm just going to skip it. That's not an option. Let me give you a great quote, and this quote includes some areas that of the second coming that godly scholars disagree on, but it closes with what the fundamental really is. So I want to read the whole thing. I agree with it, the whole thing, but especially the last part. And I put it in your notes so you will be able to keep it and read it. Here's the whole quote. The Bible teaches that human history will end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth to take his people to be with him, establish his kingdom, and punish the wicked. The second coming of the Son of God marks the end of the world as we know it. Scripture is clear and trustworthy on Christ's second coming as it is historical in his first coming. And then here's something that every believer, I think, would need to affirm. The return of the Lord Jesus in full glory is an essential, central doctrine of the Christian faith, not a secondary, speculative sideshow. Acceptance of it is mandatory, not optional. That's pretty hard and harsh, but it's also very true. The last two sentences are what is so important. The return of the Lord Jesus in full glory is an essential, central doctrine of the Christian faith, not a secondary, speculative sideshow. Acceptance of it is mandatory and not optional. Let that sink in. It is mandatory. So you can't get by with just saying, who knows, everybody's got all these different views, I got more important things to do. No, you don't. No, you don't. Here's another quote regarding the importance of doctrine of the second coming, even though there are good, godly people who disagree on some of the details. This is a good quote also. Ever since the first days of the Christian church, evangelicals have been looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They may have disagreed as to its timing and even the events on the eschatological calendar. That word eschatological comes from eschatology, which is the study of last things. Even the events on the eschatological calendar, they may have differed as to a pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture, the pre or post or non-millennial coming. They may have been divided as to the literal rebirth of Israel. However, all are agreed that the final solution to the problems of this world is in the hands of the King of Kings, who will someday make the kingdoms of this world his very own. That's powerful stuff. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ. I believe that there are three primary, there's more than three, way more than three, but there are three primary errors that many professing Christians make when it comes to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. First, there are those who just blatantly deny the second coming, that he's even coming again. One of the many false doctrines that deny the second coming is a doctrine that you may never have heard of, but it's fairly prevalent, especially in more intellectual circles than in some of the seminaries and so forth. It's called, by various names, it's called hyperpreterism. It's also called full preterism. That prefix preter means beyond. And this hyper-preterism is probably the best way to put it. Hyper meaning there's a gentler kind of it, but this is the extreme kind that is the false doctrine. It means that, well, here's what they believe. No prophecy will be fulfilled beyond 70 A.D. That's it. Now, you say, how in the world would somebody come up with that? Well, let me show you. This false teaching says that all biblical prophecy, including the second coming of Christ, was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. This false teaching is based on a faulty interpretation of Matthew 24:34. And it said, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And a generation, these folks would say, is about 70 years. And so 70 A.D. was within that 70-year period, and when the Romans came in and sacked the city of Jerusalem and tore down the temple and all of that, took captives, that was when everything was fulfilled. And when, therefore, the second coming has already happened, and it relegates the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the great white throne of judgment, that's all in the past, already happened. Full preterism says that we are already in the new universe with new heavens and a new earth. Bummer. That is really depressing. This is the new heavens and the new earth? Are you kidding me? You don't have to refute that doctrine very much. People are like, that's weird, you know. But it is, by many intellectuals, it's held. So I thought I'd give it to you. It undermines many of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Now, the opposite, the second error, is the opposite of hyperpreterism. And that's those who interpret Bible prophecy through the lens of current events. Let me show you how that works. This view, which is way better than hyperpreterism, This view ties, it feels compelled, the proponents of this view feel compelled to take everything that happens, to take today's newspaper and every newspaper and everything that happens has got to somehow fit in to the signs of the second coming. It may be shifts in the culture. It may be natural disasters that take place. It may be agreements between nations. It may be wars. It may be terrorist acts. All of these things, they try to tie in specifically to something related to the second coming. I heard one a while back that the license plates put on Israeli army jeeps is a prophecy being fulfilled, because the license tags had the equivalent of number 666 on the front of the jeeps, and so there it is. It's, you know, here it comes. And now, let me balance that. Certainly, it is obvious that there is some application of current events to biblical prophecies. But don't try to take every event that happens, every natural disaster, every nation that makes some kind of a stand, and try to find a verse in the Bible that this is the fulfillment of it. Christians have made fools of themselves trying to do this with every little detail for a long time, and the world laughs at us. This obsession with trying to everything tied to the second coming has produced many attempts to predict the exact time of the return of Christ. Out of this compulsion to tie all prophecy into current events has brought about books about when the rapture — that word rapture means catching up, is what the Greek word rapturo means. It's the catching up of the church. And so they've come up with dates. I can remember about 30 years ago, some of you will remember this, I can remember when a book came out by some guy I'd never heard of, and the title of the book was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, 1988 came and went, and we ain't raptured. So he wrote a second book, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Well, such publications are phony, and be careful. Yes, there are signs that we see, and there's certain things that we see about Israel, especially Israel coming back into their land, and several other things that are just easily tied in, but it's not tied into the sense that we can say it's going to happen within just a matter of days. It's here. Don't get caught up in that. I have a first cousin who he's one of my favorite cousins. I love him. When he was in his early 20s, he's about 4 or 5 years older than I am, and when he was in his early 20s, the church he was in had a prophecy conference. And he got so convinced that the rapture was coming within days, weeks probably at least, and surely in several months. And so here's what he did. He went out and he just got all the credit he could get. He thought, I'm going to live it up till Jesus comes. And he went in deep debt. It took him decades to get out of debt from that. Now, this error is just... look at the signs. There are signs of the times. Yes, I'm not denying that. There certainly are. But don't try to tie every incident in history, every volcano that happens, every terrorist act into setting a time for the second coming. It's a false view. And then the final error is probably the most common error related to the second coming. The third error is simply just ignoring the second coming. I mean, too many professing Christians have just looked at it and said, that's all way too complicated. And I give up. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in things that really matter. And they're the ones who use phrases like, I'm a pan-millennial, everything's just going to pan out somehow. That may sound humorous, but that's atrocious. And it's horrible. And you don't have the right to say that. If you said that to somebody, go back and tell them you're sorry, forgive me. We can't know everything, but we can know what the Bible teaches. And we don't want to get into the errors, but the worst thing we could do is simply to ignore the second coming of Christ, one of the fundamentals of the faith. Now, I plead with you, don't belittle or ridicule the truth of the second coming of Christ. Don't make jokes about it. Don't brag about your ignorance of it. Bragging about ignorance is just, well, ignorant. Jesus is coming back. And every fundamental Christian who believes the fundamentals of the faith believes in the return of Jesus Christ. We may differ, as I said, on the details, but the fact is, he is coming back. Now, with that background, let's look at what Jesus said about our readiness for his return. And that's what this passage of Scripture that we just read is about. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the exhortation to readiness. And that's in verses 35 through 40. And Jesus uses four analogies from everyday life, just normal everyday life, to exhort us to be ready for his return. And he first talks about our clothing. Look in the first part of verse 35. Be dressed in readiness. The English Standard Version says, stay dressed for action. In New Testament times, people wore these long flowing robes, and when they were getting ready for fight or flight, they would simply take those robes that were down close to the ground, and they would tuck them in the belt they had here so that they would come and not hinder them as they would run, as they would attack an enemy, as they would defend themselves, whatever it may be. When they needed to get somewhere in a hurry, they would gather up the robe. They would, as this says, they would be dressed in readiness. That's called in other places girding your loins. When you see that phrase, they girded their loins, that's talking about the same thing, being dressed in readiness. We see that language in the Old Testament, in the instructions for the Israelites when they were to evacuate Egypt, when they were to leave out of Egypt. In Exodus 20, verse 11, the first part of that says, now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And so Jesus is using this Old Testament language to say that we're always to be ready for his coming. We're always to be ready. You see the clothing. Then look at the lamps. The last part of verse 35 says, and keep your lamps lit. Lamps in the scriptural times, in the New Testament as well as Old, lamps were not for decoration. They had a very practical purpose, provide light. And light symbolizes knowledge. And so verse 35 is saying, don't be in the dark when it comes to the imminence of Christ's return. Now let me stop here. I hear comments, and I've said this, but I want to reaffirm it, that bother me among God's people concerning their ignorance about the Lord's return. It often sounds like they like to boast in their ignorance. I know I mentioned this, but it's really important. Don't ever boast in your ignorance about the second coming. You say, well, I've got more important things. Well, Jesus would disagree with you. To combine multiple conversations that I've heard, it sounds something like this. Well, some say premillennial, some say postmillennial, some say amillennial. Who knows? I'm just a pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end, and I'm going to focus on more important things. More important than Jesus coming back? Are you kidding me? What's more important than that? So, well, I'm interested in the day-to-day stuff. Well, this is day-to-day. Look at how much of the Scripture. Look at those statistics I gave you at the beginning of how many verses, how many chapters in the Bible speak of the second coming of Christ. You don't have that option. The return of Christ is one of the fundamentals of the faith. I believe that we're to show grace and realize that good, godly Christians and Bible scholars can disagree on some of the details of the return of Christ, but don't gloat in your ignorance. That's ignorant, as I said earlier. That's ignorant. We need to approach the truth with our lamps lit and to learn to anticipate and prepare for his literal bodily return. Now, let's look at the servants in verses 36 through 38. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, so blessed are those slaves. Now, a Jewish wedding, he's using an analogy here of a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding could last several days. It really didn't have an end time. It just went on and on, sometimes many days. And so here are the servants, and they didn't know the exact time the master was going to return. And so they needed to always be ready. Morning, noon, night, always ready. The uncertainty of the timing of the master of the home didn't upset these excellent servants. They weren't saying, man, I wish he'd call ahead and tell us. I wish he'd send somebody. Why didn't he tell us when he'd be back so we could be ready? They were always to be ready. They were ready with their lamps lit, their outer garments tucked in, ready for work, ready for action, and ready to serve their master. These servants didn't give in to fatigue. They didn't get angry because their master was not there yet. We don't see any complaining. He says even if he comes in the second watch, that was between 9 p.m. and midnight, or even the third watch, that's between midnight and 3 a.m. Whatever time he comes, we'd be ready. This is how we're to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus. We're to be ready. We're to be ready. Longing for his return, preparing for his return, obeying his command to make disciples until he comes or until we go to him through physical death. We're to be ready always. Well, look at the thief he talks about in verses 39 and 40. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You, too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, in this fourth analogy, he uses a thief and the homeowner. And the reason the thief succeeds in robbing the house, this homeowner, is that the homeowner wasn't prepared. And that's the analogy. He's using kind of one after another here. You've got to follow it. And if the homeowner had been prepared, he could have stopped the thief. And the Apostle Paul used this example of a thief in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4, where he says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, and suddenly like the labor pains of a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. We're to always be watching, looking, expecting, preparing for his return. So here's the message of Scripture. We're to be ready for the imminent return of Christ. You say, but Pastor, look how long it's been. And all these generations of Christians, they were all believing that the coming of Christ might come at any time. And look at it, it's never come yet. Well, they were obedient. It becomes one of the motives he's given us to stay ready, to stay sharp. And so it's not wasted time if we've looked for and prepared for his coming, and he doesn't come in our lifetime. If he doesn't, we've not lost anything. We've been obedient servants. And that's the whole point here. In all of our planning, in our use of financial resources, that he's given to us, we must factor into our decisions that the coming of the Lord is imminent. And that word imminent does not necessarily mean in a short period of time. It means that from our viewpoint, his return could come at any time. That's what imminent means. It could come at any time. I'm on a crusade on this topic, I'm telling you. Where is the teaching in the church of the imminence of Christ's return? It's almost disappeared. And where are the new theological... I often wonder where the songs are that are not being written about the second coming. Some of them were cheesy and bad doctrine back in the 60s, but at least people were singing about it. I mean, some of them were really bad, but at least they were singing. How many songs do you know now, if you don't have to go back to hundreds of years ago, how many songs are there being written about the second coming of Christ? There's very few, very, very few that I'm aware of. We see the scriptural exhortation to be ready, to be prepared for his imminent return. Now, secondly, I want you to see the consequences of one state of readiness. In verses 41 through 48, there's some hard verses here. I'm warning you, there's some hard verses here. It seems that Jesus' disciples were somewhat confused concerning what they just heard. Was Jesus referring to them? No doubt that was a question. Luke 12:41 in the Christian Standard Bible puts it this way. Lord, Peter asked, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And Jesus, it's interesting, he didn't answer that question directly, but with a parable involving two servants. The first one is faithful and represents believers who are ready for the Lord's return, longing for the Lord's return. They will be blessed. The other servant was unfaithful and represents those who are not ready for his return, and they will be punished. The Lord will deal with them harshly. Now, to answer Peter's question, this parable applies to everyone. Now, look in verses 42 through 44. There is a reward for faithful servants. Look in verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants and give them their rations at the proper time? And in verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now there's some great principles here for our stewardship of the resources God's given us to control. But the application of this in this context still has to do with our awareness of the imminence of the Lord's return. That is, he could come at any time. And the Lord causes that imminence of his coming causes us to use the resources we've been given in light of his return. In other words, we don't hoard it up. We're sending it to get the gospel out. Jesus is coming. Here's what verses 42 through 44 are saying. The servant of Christ who has been faithful in his temporary responsibilities here on earth will be given great authority in heaven. We see a similar principle detailed later on in Luke 19. I'll jump ahead a little bit because before we get to Luke 19, it'll probably be about 2020 or so. Luke 19:15 through 7. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, this is Jesus giving this parable, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him that he might know the business they had done. And the first appeared, master, your mina, which is a coin, made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and faithful slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are given to be in authority over 10 cities. Now let's go back to our text. I want you to see this thing of reward here. The Bible teaches that our faithfulness on this earth affects our responsibilities and our reward in heaven. You don't earn your way to heaven. It's only by the grace of God. But in heaven, there are different rewards. I confess that I don't fully understand all the Bible teaches about rewards. I've studied it. I've read books on it. I've meditated on it. And I've learned a lot. But there's a lot I still can't understand. And I think that's the way the Lord planned it. I think that probably the best writer in this area, if you want to get somebody who I think is in agreement with the Scriptures, at least he agrees with me about how I interpret the Scriptures and takes me even further and helps me to defend it even more, is Randy Alcorn. I love Randy Alcorn. If you don't have any of his books, I was just talking with somebody before the service about his book on heaven. But he wrote a whole lot more. There's another one on stewardship that he wrote about our stewarding and how we take care of what God's given us. And I believe he's written more than any major writer that I know of on this thing about rewards in heaven. He's written several books about it. And I like him because he just takes the Scripture and says, this is what it seems to mean, and this is what it seems to mean. And then he takes more Scripture and does the same thing. Now let me share some things he shares concerning eternal rewards as it relates to being faithful stewards here. He says, although all believers will be with Christ, not all will reign with him, at least not with equal responsibility and authority. There are conditions for reigning, R-E-I-G-N, ruling. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Christ promises in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and as I overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne. He says in Revelation 2:26 through 28, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, To him I will give authority over the nations. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Now, we don't have time. I've preached a whole series on rewards before where we went a little more in depth into that, but I want you to just kind of see it in a big picture way tonight. In addition, there are crowns as rewards of responsibility. The Bible tells us to guard our crowns carefully. Revelation 3:11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. John gives us a caution in 2 John verse 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In other words, there's reward for faithful servants. Now, we don't know all about those, but we know enough to say, I want those. You say, well, that sounds like a self-centered motive. Well, I don't think it's self-centered. The Lord says that if you obey in these areas, there's reward. And it's kind of like, well, Lord, first of all, I want to obey you because I love you, but rewards are all right too. Not going to turn any of those down. And so there are rewards for those who are obedient. But then secondly, and this is the last several verses, and this is the one that may be a little new to some, there are consequences for the unfaithful servant. Look in verse 45 through 48. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know the master's will, and committed deeds worthy of flogging, will receive but few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, not only are there degrees of reward in heaven among the saved, for those who go there, there are degrees of punishment for the lost. I don't know any other way to interpret that. He's saying, while heaven won't be the same for everybody, it'll be with Jesus. It'll be glorious. We will enjoy it to the fullest of our capacity, but some may have more capacity than others. And so there's these rewards in heaven. But he also says hell is not going to be the same for everybody. And that one I really don't understand, but I know that's what he's saying there, and that's what he's teaching. And here's what he's saying. There are consequences in proportion to revelation ignored. That's what he's saying in verses 47 through 48. Listen. These verses are talking about two categories of unregenerate people. There are those who knew the Lord's will and didn't do it. And there are those who did not know the Lord's will and didn't do it. And it would be better to go to... Listen, I said this one time and people kind of chuckled and it was kind of like, well, I didn't mean it to be funny. It's kind of bad when you tell some people think you're joking. This is not a joke. I made a statement that probably it would be good if on the door going out of the church, probably we wouldn't do this, but there'd be some positives to it. If we put a sign that says, or maybe on the entrance to the church that says, beware all who enter here because you will receive knowledge that you'll give an account for. And that's not because I'm preaching, but anybody's just preaching the word or teaching the word in a class. We're going to be responsible for the truth we've been given, the opportunities we've been given. In other words, and I hesitate to say this, but I believe it's true, it would be better to go to hell from an unreached people group than to go to hell from a place where the truth is often proclaimed but ignored. Now, that doesn't mean we don't go to unreached people groups, because our goal with unreached people groups is not to make hell lighter for them. Our goal in going to unreached people groups is that they might know the Savior and might go to heaven, that they would spend eternity with the Lord. That's not a demotivation for missions at all. But the fact is that there is, this is not softening hell at all. Hell is horrible. It's separation from God. You can't get any worse than that. But hell is not going to be the same for all that are there. You say, well, how does that work out practically? I don't have a clue. But that's what it's saying. Now, here is a somber warning that I want to close with from the book of Hebrews. Listen carefully. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning, this is talking about their degrees, reward in heaven, degrees of punishment in hell. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses denies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Whoa. If that doesn't cause you to say, wow, you've missed something here. This is serious stuff. The second coming of Christ is as certain as his first coming. So I simply ask you this question. Are you ready for his return? Are you living in light of his return? Are you responding to the revelation God's given you out of his word? Are you satisfied with just saying, well, I'm going to get in, that's all that matters? No, it's not. Our goal, our desire, our delight is not to get the rewards in heaven. Our delight is in pleasing him who gave himself for us. But the fact is, there are degrees of reward in heaven. And for those who've never heard the gospel, we are to go to them. It's a command to go to all the world and preach the gospel. But they are held responsible for what they do with the truth of the gospel. And so I want us to pray tonight, and then after I pray, we're going to see some unreached peoples and just a missions report in Asia, and we'll go offline to do that. So I'll tell the guys in the control room they can go offline now. But I want to pray, and then I want you to watch this, and we just want to glorify God through what he's doing. Father, wow. Lord, I pray tonight that these truths from your word would go deep within us. Father, truly, some of the doctrines about the second coming are difficult. They're good, godly people who disagree. And Lord, I think that we should each try to understand and come to a conclusion, and I believe that there's one that is above all others, but I know there are people who would not agree with that. But Lord, may we never let it separate us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and may we let it, whatever our details of the second coming may be that we believe, if they don't motivate us to loving you more, to sharing the gospel with the unreached, if it doesn't motivate us to live in readiness and repentance for your return, if it doesn't motivate us to long for your return, oh God, forgive us and cause us to be moved by this fundamental of the faith that Jesus Christ, you are coming again. Morning, night, noon, but you are coming again. That day is set. The Father knows when it is, and may we live as though it will be today. 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 I ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.